Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 12 and let's stand together. As we read together from the Word of God, this is immediately after the great and difficult luncheon that the Lord Jesus Christ had with the Pharisees and the lawyers, in which he completely, he wrecked their world, pretty much. And now we read about what takes place immediately thereafter. Look what it says, starting in verse 1. In the meantime, during this whole confrontation, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Let's pray together. Lord, as we humble ourselves under your word this morning, as we humble our pride, as we humble our own wisdom, and as we humble our own powers of deduction and reasoning to the revelation of your word, Lord, we come doing it because we know that we are sinners by nature. That, Lord, what we would think would be light in us is truly darkness. And so we need you to speak to us your truth. Truth that comes from outside of us. Truth that comes to us as the revelation of God. We come because we need our minds to be renewed. We come because we need our fortitude and our hearts to be strengthened. We come because, Lord God, we need to receive from you words that to our souls will be life. We come because, Lord, we confess that you're the only one who has the words of life. We come because, Lord, to whom else could we go? I pray that you will manifest yourself in the preaching of the word of God today. I pray that you would powerfully work in our souls as your word is proclaimed today. I pray, Father God, that Christ will be exalted before our eyes as the word of God is preached today. I pray that you do the work that we desperately need in our hearts and in our souls. I pray that we'd value this time. I pray, Lord God, that we would see that this time right now in which our souls are fed with the Word of God is more needful than any number of meals that we could eat for the benefit of our physical bodies. We need your truth. Without it, we are adrift in a world of lies and error. God, come and manifest your presence with us today as Lord and God and King and revealer of the truth. And Spirit of God, be our teacher. Come and teach us and testify to the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, by your sovereign grace, make our hearts to respond rightly to that revelation. Please do that work in us. I am pleading with you that you would make me a serviceable instrument in your hands this morning. That as John prayed, Lord God, that my words would not be words that are driven by my own human spirit, but words that would be driven by the Spirit of God. I pray that you would empty me of any reliance on myself and fill me, Lord God, with your spirit. I'm a sinner. I am a fallen man. I am a man who is both sinner and yet justified by the blood of Christ. But I've got nothing good to offer apart from your word. So please, God, use me as a vessel for your glory alone. Come and make your manifest presence with us undeniable and inescapable. Rest with sovereign weight upon your people today. Rest with gravity upon our hearts and move us to worship you from the depths of our hearts, with our minds, with everything that is in our soul, and with all of our strength, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, beloved, this week as I was up in Pennsylvania, and the time that I had when I wasn't, you know, dealing with my mom and everything, I took some time to just kind of read some different blogs and different news sites and stuff to sort of catch up on some things that I hadn't been looking at lately. And I saw the results of a recent survey that was done by the Cato Institute and some interpretation of the data that they had found. And here's what this study discovered. It discovered that because of the current climate in our nation and the potential backlash and ramifications that range from mob violence to cancel culture to the fear of the destruction of personal property and physical assault to the loss of employment, they discovered that a significant majority of political and social conservatives, 77% by the way, are afraid to publicly voice their beliefs or their convictions. The group that was most comfortable voicing their opinions and their beliefs were hard liberals, 58%. What a shocker. Fear of reprisal from the, quote, angry mob has silenced a great number of people, leading them to engage in what is called self-censoring in order to protect themselves. Now, why am I bringing that up? Well, I bring it up, first of all, because I find it both sad and reprehensible that people who once felt free to engage in public discussion have been silenced by the fear of reprisal, and that our nation has reached such a nadir of incivility and cultural strangulation. I think it's ridiculous. But the second reason I bring it up is this. It sets perfectly, it gives for us a very good feel, a very good reference point for what we are seeing in this text this morning. I want you to get what we're getting at here. Look, this is really what we're going to read over the next chapter in 9 verses is really a long discourse from the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes from chapter 12, verse 1 to chapter 13 and verse 9. And it's punctuated by a couple of interruptions in there, but primarily it's one united discourse by the Lord. Okay? One united discourse by the Lord as a result of being surrounded and thronged by all of these people. So let's take a moment just for a second and set the scene, okay? Set the stage for this. Pick it up with me again in verse 1. And I want you to get the sense of what's going on. Check this out. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. I want us to remember what we saw last week, okay? I want us to kind of go back in our minds and remember what we saw last week. Lord Jesus Christ had been invited, it seems in a friendly way, to go and have lunch with some Pharisees and some lawyers. And he took that opportunity in that friendly atmosphere to eviscerate these Pharisees and lawyers as false teachers, to hammer their false religion, to point them out and call them out as men who were the worst kind of hypocrites, right? Men who, you know, made a fine religious showing on the outside and observed their invented rituals as a means of gaining righteousness with God while being corrupt and filthy on the inside. Men who pillaged the pocketbooks and the souls of the people. He excoriated their desire for fame and their desire for honor, the way that they longed for glory and the praise of the people. He hammered them for stealing the glory that rightly belongs to God, exposing them as men who corrupted everybody who received their false religion and everybody who followed in their footsteps. He called them out as men who manipulated the word of God and piled up religious burdens on their followers that they could not bear. Men who camouflaged themselves, pretending to be in the line of the faithful prophets, but who murdered the prophet's message just as the forefathers murdered the men. And he portrayed them as thieves. thieves who stole the key of knowledge from people, the personal knowledge of the living God through his revealed word, written and incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ, the very heart of eternal life. He pointed them out as being false and worthless teachers who actually hindered people from entering the kingdom of God. What began as a friendly little luncheon ended with Jesus exposing the Pharisees and the lawyers and their religious system as being devoid of love for God, empty of any work of the Holy Spirit, lacking any knowledge of the truth, absent any kind of righteousness or repentance, absent forgiveness, absent redemption, and absent eternal life. It was all empty and damning deception, right? And you remember how those guys responded. Rather than being cut to the quick, rather than being cut to the heart, rather than hearing what the Lord Jesus Christ said to them and being broken, how did they respond? Well, they responded by hounding the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus left the luncheon, they followed him, firing questions at him, seeking to provoke him, looking for a way to catch him in his words. The idea is that as soon as Jesus left the lunch, they were on his heels. They were following him, snipping at him, biting at him, like those little ankle biter dogs that I can't stand, right? So they're following after him, they're biting at him, and they're nipping at his heels, and they're seeking to provoke him. And Luke tells us that in the meantime, here's what happened. Literally in the Greek, tens of thousands of people gather around. Tens of thousands. Tens of thousands of people gather around. Probably they weren't, well, they weren't. They were trampling one another. They weren't practicing social distancing. They were trampling on one another. Trying to hear and see this confrontation. They were trying to get close enough to see what was going on, okay? They were trying to press in. They were pressing in close to see what was up. Walking all over one another. It was an unruly crowd. And it threatened to turn into a mob. Because here's what you got to understand, beloved, all right? When we hear the word Pharisee, what do we immediately do in our minds? What do we immediately do? We qualify those guys as what? They're bad guys. We put the black hat on them. They're on the black horse. They're the bad guys, right? And you've been trained that way. You've been trained that way because you've heard the word of God enough and you've heard the Pharisees excoriated by Jesus enough to know not good guys, right? But what you have to understand is this. Most Israelites revered and respected the Pharisees greatly. The overwhelming attitude of this crowd, beloved, towards Jesus at this point was not positive. The majority was growing in animosity and resentment toward the Lord. And Jesus had just gutted their spiritual leaders. He had just gutted their local heroes. He just decimated those that they honored and revered as the architects of their faith, whom they regarded as holy and as the, quote, very voice of God. The majority of this crowd was entrenched in the hypocritical, apostate, and pharisaical system of religion. And so this is a mob scene. Make no mistake about it. As they are gathering around the Lord Jesus Christ, it's unruly, it's contentious, and it is threatening to blow. Okay? It's an uncomfortable situation, to say the least. I mean, this is not comfortable, right? Have you ever been in the midst of a crowd where you really weren't sure what was going to happen? You ever been in one of those situations? I'll never forget going to my first Thursday night Virginia Tech football game, back when the Hokies were really good, right? And we went and we watched them play West Virginia. And they thumped West Virginia. And then we were on our way, like the guy I went with didn't park like in the parking lot, right? We had to walk like 2 miles to the car. We had to walk 2 miles to the car through the midst of drunken, angry West Virginia fans. That is an uncomfortable situation, right? You're just not sure what's going to happen. No offense, you WVU fans. I'm sure, you know, that's changed since then. But I'm just saying, very uncomfortable, right? That's the idea here. The disciples are on pins and needles right now. And though it was uncomfortable, it was an opportunity for the Lord to prepare his disciples for facing such a hostile crowd. It was an opportunity for him to prepare them for the challenge that lay ahead for them as his heralds. The combination of the Pharisees' pursuit of Jesus and this jostling, trampling, unruly crowd made it dangerous to associate with the Lord. And so he takes this time to prepare his disciples to stand firm and to maintain a bold public confession of faith and trust in him. And so he turns to him in the midst of this tumult and he says to him, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In the midst of this unruly scene, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks first to his disciples. He turns his attention to his brothers. He says, listen, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He uses the picture of leaven, right? Now, I'm not a baker, but I know enough to know that leaven is like yeast, right? And yeast, you stick into some dough, and it works its way through the dough, and it causes bread to rise. That's what causes bread to rise, okay? But it was a picture of the influence of the Pharisees. It was a picture of the way that their philosophy and their hypocrisy spread through everyone that came in contact with them. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, what is that exactly? Let's put some meat on that bone. Okay, we talked about it last week. We talked around it last week. What's the essence of hypocrisy? Here's what it is. The word hypocrisy comes from a Greek word that was used to describe actors on a stage that wore a mask. It was people who pretended to be other than what they were, who wrote lines that were prepared for them, but that were not actually true to their own hearts. It was a form of entertainment, right? An actor was an entertainer. A person who pretended to be other than what they were for the amusement of the people, right? Well, okay. But in spiritual and religious terms, beloved, it's deadly and it's wicked, okay? It's deadly and it's wicked. Now, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, as we read in the Word of God, is pretty obvious, isn't it? We know what that is. They pretended to love God, and they didn't. They pretended to be holy, but they were filled with greed and wickedness. They pretended to be the servants of God, but they served their own glory. They pretended to speak for God, but they were the mouthpieces of Satan. And they did it all to steal glory from God and to gain favor from men. That was their hypocrisy. So here's the question. Is this what the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned about with his disciples? Is this what the Lord is speaking of as it regards his followers? Let me say this. In principle, yes. But in practice, no. In principle, yes. But in practice, no. The concern that the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing here is not that his disciples would defect to the false religion of the Pharisees. I mean, he's already wrecked it before their eyes, right? They're not going to go to the false religion of the Pharisees and of the lawyers. They weren't going to do that. The concern, beloved, is this, is that they would be found hypocrites in their faithfulness in following him. In other words, the leaven of hypocrisy that threatened the disciples was that they would publicly pretend to be other than what they were in order to avoid the anger and the violence of Christ's opponents. You understand? The threat of hypocrisy for them was that they would downplay their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would downplay the truth, that they would downplay their devotion to the Lord, that they would downplay the gospel, that they would eliminate the offensive elements of the gospel or edit and distort the gospel and adulterate the word of God in order to offer the lost what their fleshly hearts desired, whether it was status or pleasure or power or prestige, that they would mangle the word of God in order to protect themselves and in order to cater to the whims of the worldly, so they wouldn't be persecuted, so they wouldn't suffer loss. The concern was that they would downplay the seriousness and the cost of discipleship and downplay the binding nature of Christ's words, that they would downplay their own faithfulness to the Lord and put on a mask in order to protect themselves from incivility and from violence and from rejection, even from death, which is the ultimate act of the cancel culture, right? The question before them, and really before us, is this. Is will you remain faithful to Christ and confess him under pressure in the face of the mob in trying circumstances, or will you hide behind a mask and try to preserve yourself? You know what I've discovered in 26 years of being a pastor? I've discovered this. I've discovered that anybody can boast great and swelling things about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the gospel and about their faithfulness and about spiritual discipline and obedience and love for Jesus in the midst of the church. Anybody can. Anybody can. But what about when the rubber meets the road? You know, what about when it's costly and hard? What about when it's going to offend somebody around you? What about when you've got to stand against prevailing sentiment or against social pressure or against the ire or displeasure of your own family members? What about when you've got to risk it in the midst of a classroom or a workplace or at Walmart? You know, anybody can talk a big game when it's safe. Anybody can. Look, you guys that played football, you know what I'm talking about. When you played football, in between plays, the guys who talked the most were always the guys you could pound down the easiest, weren't they? Safety, boy, they could talk. As soon as the Kraken started, those were the guys that fell quickest, weren't they? They were easy. My experience as a pastor is that those who talked, those who talk the most and those who are the loudest and those who spend the greatest time crafting a persona for other people, other Christians to imbibe, usually do the least and fail to live up to their own advertisement. I'm just telling you. I'm not big on talkers and I'm not big on starters. I'm big on doers and finishers. So's Christ. What are you going to do? What are you going to do when it's hard? See, hypocrites live double lives. They act one way when they're around church people and another way when they're around the world. You got a choice to make, Jesus is saying. Are you going to be unashamedly devoted to and united to Christ? Are you going to stand with Him? Are you going to be authentic? That's the heart of this. In fact, I want you to see the way that the Lord Jesus Christ nails this down. He uses an analogy that would have been powerful for His disciples. Look at it. He says this, starting in verse 2. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, for whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. What is He saying? In essence, here's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. The truth is always going to come out. Given enough time, the truth will come out. Isn't that true? Don't you see that? That's one of those axiomatic statements. The truth about your heart will always be revealed. Given enough time, the truth about somebody will always be revealed. Either circumstances will reveal it, either other people will reveal it, either, whatever it is, trial will reveal it. Whatever is true about you will ultimately be revealed. In fact, the picture that the Lord Jesus Christ uses here is really cool. He gives this picture of an inner room in a house, the private room in a house. And here's what He's getting at. Because the walls of a house in ancient Israel were characteristically made of mud or really primitive bricks, inside those houses, in the middle of the house, would be this inner room that had no outside walls. So you couldn't tunnel into it from the outside. And it was in that little room where you would store your valuables. It was the place where you would have a private conversation with someone that you didn't want anyone else to hear. It was the place where secret prayer took place. It was the place of greatest privacy in the house. And Jesus is saying it's open to the eyes of the Lord. In a picturesque way, the Lord is saying that hypocrisy cannot be hidden from the eyes of the Lord. He sees to the secret places. What's true about you will eventually be revealed. It'll either be revealed on this earth or it'll be revealed at the final judgment. But no creature is hidden from His sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account, Hebrews 4:13. So Lord Jesus Christ is saying to His disciples, and He's saying to us, listen, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be influenced by them and by their play acting. Don't play the game. Be all in. Don't be an actor. Be authentic. Because what you truly are one day will be revealed. For good or evil, it'll be revealed. And so the Lord Jesus Christ delivers to them then the divine deterrent to hypocrisy. This is about as close as it gets to a how-to sermon from Jesus in the Word of God. Okay? He gives them the divine deterrent to hypocrisy, and it begins with this. It begins with this admonition. Fear God and not man. Fear God and not man. Get your head on straight. Let me ask you a question, beloved. What is the main motivation for spiritual hypocrisy? It's the fear of man, isn't it? Isn't it? It's because you want to be thought of in a certain way. It's because you want the approval of the people and you want to avoid their ire. You want to avoid their displeasure. You want to avoid people disliking you. I mean, what will people say about me? What will they think of me? What will they do to me if I'm unashamedly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ? And because of that fear, many of us never even find out. For the disciples, the reason they would have been tempted to play the hypocrite and conceal their faith in Christ and downplay the truth was that they could, and in fact, they would face and suffer severe persecution for their faith. These guys were going to go to prison. They were going to be publicly beaten. They were going to be persecuted. Some of them were going to die. In fact, all of them except one was going to die a martyr, the 12. And the same is becoming more true for the true Christian in America today. Look, that's just reality, beloved. The people who bow to the government or to the social gospel or to the mob, they never need fear their wrath. Ever. But, even so, the Lord Jesus Christ puts things in proper perspective. Look what he says here. He says to his disciples in verse 4, starting in verse 4, I tell you, my friends, I tell you, do not fear those who kill the body. And after that, have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. It's like a bucket of cold water on the disciples' faces, isn't it? Splash, right? Hey guys, snap into this. Let's refocus you. He refocuses the disciples and he takes their eyes off this unruly crowd that's kind of scary. And he puts them onto God the Father. Look, he says, physical death isn't the worst thing in creation. It's not. You know what? Physical death is not the worst thing to happen to someone. You know what the worst thing to happen to someone is? Spiritual death. Spending an eternity in hell. That's worse. Men can only take away your physical life. That's it. But God is the one who has the power to throw men into hell. So the fear of man, which might tempt you to hypocrisy, ought to be overshadowed by the fear of God, who can cast you into hell and who calls you to authenticity and boldness. Can I just tell you the truth, man? Many Christians are way too easily frightened. It's because our heads aren't screwed on straight. We're way too easily frightened. We value this life over the life to come. We value comfort right now over the pleasures forevermore. We want, you know, we want it to be easy now, and then we'd like to have heaven too, please. Right? And so we're scared. There are too many Christians that are afraid to be out and out for Christ in their workplace. They just are. And they tell themselves, well, yeah, I'm working for the boss and I'm working for the man and, you know, I ought not be out and out for Christ. And Jesus says, work is unto the Lord. They're afraid to take a stand that's unpopular, afraid to defend a consistent Christian conviction in the classroom or in the faculty lounge. Fearful of engaging friends or family members that are headed in the wrong spiritual direction, scared of confronting the corruption of the gospel message that takes place all over, scared of being authentically Christian when it's unpopular. There are too many Christians that are too easily frightened by the world. Can I tell you what? There's only one proper fear, and that is of God Himself. Period. Now listen, I know the truth of fearing God, the truth of fearing God supremely, is not a popular concept in these days of user-friendly deities and religions, right? It's not. We've been talking about this on Wednesday night. Why is it that the modern contemporary church is so weak, so anemic, so vacillating? Why is it the modern contemporary church is so anemic and can't figure out really what the message is? Why is it that the modern church is so inconsequential and easily intimidated and easily overcome by social pressures and trends? Why is it that the church has lost its unique and distinct voice and instead has become a shill for a variety of other ideologies not from Christ? What happened to the church? Why does it cower instead of standing and being counted for Christ? Well, you know what we want to do? We want to say it's the problem's all out there. Oh, it's because of the government, or it's because of the mainstream media, or the liberalization of education, or a host of other things. You know what the real issue is? The real issue is on the inside. The real issue is the trivialization of God and the lack of the fear of the Lord in the church. That's what it is. That's what it is. God does not rest with weight upon his professing church like he ought to. Steve Lawson, right on the money, says, the trivialization of God plagues contemporary Christianity with demeaning thoughts of God that are too shallow, too superficial, and too simplistic. Amen. We should fear God. We should worship him with reverent awe. We should be in awe of his works of judgment, and especially his greatest work of judgment on our behalf, the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place for our redemption. We ought to fear the Lord, worshiping him with trembling respect and honor. Our God is not a God to be trifled with. He's deserving of the greatest reverence and awe. And it's only when we tremble at God's authority over heaven and earth and we regard him as greater than the greatest potentate on this planet that we'll be ready to be faithful to Christ and fearlessly proclaim him no matter what. J.C. Ryle says this. I love it. He says, what's the best remedy against the fear of man? How are we to overcome this powerful feeling and break the chains that it throws around us? There is no remedy like that which our Lord recommends. We must supplant the fear of man by a higher and more powerful principle, the fear of God. We must look away from those who can only hurt the body to him who has dominion over the soul. We must turn our eyes from those who can only injure us in this present life to him who can condemn us to eternal misery in the life to come. Armed with this mighty principle, we shall not play the coward. Seeing him who is invisible, we shall find the lesser fear melting away before the greater, and the weaker fear disappearing before the stronger. Amen. You know what I think of? I think of the words that were said of the great Scottish reformer, John Knox, at his death. If you've never read anything about John Knox, you need to. You need to make that the next biography or biography. You need to make that the next biography you read. John Knox was a man of incredible spiritual courage. He thundered against the heresies of the Catholic Church. He was taken prisoner and forced to row in the French galleys for 2 years. He was exiled out of Scotland and into England. And then he came back to Scotland and led the Reformation there. And he was the greatest thorn in the side of Mary, Queen of Scots, who said of him these words, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." Yeah. But perhaps more than anything else, John Knox was known for this prayer. Give me Scotland or I die. Give me Scotland or I die. It was his prayer, his passionate plea, this passionate plea of a man willing to die for the sake of the pure preaching of the gospel and the salvation of his countrymen. And he faced opponents on every single side. His life was routinely threatened with death, continually. Nobody ever got him. God called him to himself. But at his death, as his body was being lowered into the grave, somebody in the crowd said this of him. It's one of the greatest epithets probably ever said of any physical man. He said, "Here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of men." Now listen, none of us are called to be another John Knox. At least, if you are, you'll know it, right? But we are called to fear God more than we fear man. And to be faithful and to be unashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel of his grace. Right? We should fear God with reverence and with awe. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice what the Lord Jesus Christ says next. He wants his disciples to understand there's a difference between fearing God, honoring and reverencing God, and being afraid of God and what he might do to you. He says this in verses 6 and 7. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. Now look what he does. Sparrows are about the most worthless animal that you could buy back in those days, right? In fact, you know, you can get five sparrows for, actually, in another section, Jesus says, you know, a sparrow is worth a penny. So here you get five sparrows for 2. So here's how worthless they are. If you buy 4, one gets thrown in for free, right? Here you go. The point that he's getting at is this. Here are sparrows. They're pretty much, you know, in human terms, they're considered worthless. But God doesn't forget a single one of them. And your hair? Hair's not as valuable as you think it is. It's not. Even they are numbered. If you're not, you are of more value than those sparrows. He distinguishes between 2 kinds of fear. Craven fear of unbelievers and the honor and the awe that ought to be ours who belong to God. Because here's the thing. I want you to see this. True fear of God is a secure fear. Let me say that again. The true fear of God is a secure fear. Now that might sound strange to some of us, but here's the point that the Lord is making. The same God who holds in his hands the power of judgment is also the God who knows his people intimately and loves them and holds them in the palm of his hand. He's making a comparison from the lesser to the greater. Here, you're worth a lot more than sparrows, man. They're creatures, and you're made in the image of God. They're unredeemed, you're the redeemed of God. If God cares for them, if he doesn't forget them, how much more will God care for you who belong to him by his sovereign choice? And the point is this, is that knowing God's love for us and knowing our value to him as his people, knowing his care for us ought to be a comfort in the face of earthly fear. He will be with us. When we have to give testimony, when we're called to proclaim Christ, he'll be with us. He's ever watchful over us. Nobody can lay a finger on us apart from the Father's permission. But let's say it's the worst thing that possibly happened in this earth. Let's say you get struck down for your faithfulness to Christ. Let's say you're in the midst of some crazy mob and you get shot in downtown Roanoke. Oh, it'll never happen here. Don't hold your breath. For standing faithfully for Christ. Here's the promise of God from Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Knowing that we are secure in the Father's care, we can remain faithful and bear authentic witness even in the face of those who are hostile to us and who can, quote, kill the body, unquote, but who have no power over our eternal souls. What need is there then to fear man and play the hypocrite? So the first divine deterrent to hypocrisy is to fear God and not man. And the second follows from it. Don't be ashamed to confess Christ before men. Now look at this with me because it's vital, okay? The Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his disciples both a promise and a warning. Check this out. He says, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now that word that's translated as acknowledge is also translated in other places as confess. And it's a Greek word, homologeo. It means to say the same thing as. Well, what does it mean in this context? It means confessing Christ or acknowledging Christ means to openly say the same thing about the Lord Jesus Christ that he has said about himself. That's what it means. It's to say that he is the only Son of God and Savior. that he's come to seek and save the lost, that he's the only redeemer, that he's the truth of God incarnate, that he speaks the words of God that God has given him to speak, that he does the works of God that God has given him to do, that he's the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him, that he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, that all things are through him and to him and for him, that he's the light of the world, that he's the bread of life, that he's the good shepherd and the resurrection and the life, that he's the only wrath bearer for sinful men, and that God has put in his authority, in his hands, all authority to judge. That he's Lord over all. That's what it means to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not merely a matter of the lips, beloved. It's a matter of the heart and life, isn't it? Isn't it? Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, these words. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. In other words, what is in your heart will always find expression in your lips and your life, right? Acknowledge, confess the Lord Jesus Christ before men, and the Son of Man, the Lord will confess you, acknowledge you before the angels of God. In other words, he'll acknowledge you as one for whom he bled and died. He'll acknowledge you as one who belongs to him by faith. He'll acknowledge you as one for whom he bore the shame and the penalty of your sin, and to whom he has given forgiveness and eternal life. He'll acknowledge you as one who is a co-heir with him of his inheritance. He'll acknowledge you as one who's been justified in the sight of God the Father by his sacrificial death and resurrection. And there's nothing better than that, right? Imagine what it will be like on the day of days when before the angels, the Lord Jesus Christ says, this one, he's mine. She's mine. But he says the inverse is also true. Deny Christ before men. That is, habitually reject him, habitually disown him, habitually, you know, repudiate or disclaim him, play the hypocrite in word and life, and you know what? He will deny you on the day of judgment. Lord, Lord, did we not? Depart from me, worker of lawlessness. I never knew you. If our habit is to profess Christ only when we're around Christians and then deny Christ when we're around the worldly and the lost, you know what? We're hypocrites. And if we don't repent of that and take a stand with and for Christ, then he will deny us at the judgment. Do you understand? That's what he's saying. He will disown us as cowards and as faithless and as deserters. And you know what? Everybody always wants fairness. That's fair, isn't it? Isn't it? That's fair, isn't it? It's fair. You know what else it is? It's terrifying, isn't it? It should be. In fact, I want you to take note of the corollary statement here that the Lord Jesus Christ makes in verse 10. Look at it. He says, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, you know what? There has been a lot of ink spilled trying to understand and exposit these words. People have been confounded and confused by these words. You know, and there have been just a number of different ideas that have been put forward, some that just go completely off the rails, right? But let's keep this in the context, okay? Let's keep this in the context of what's going on. In the context of Christ's conversation with the disciples, and I think it'll become clear. He's saying, look, somebody who speaks a word against him, against the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe out of fear, maybe out of ignorance, maybe out of foolishness, maybe out of sinfulness, maybe out of momentary terror, that person can be forgiven. And that's good news for us, right? Because here's the truth. Every one of us, every Christian, is a converted former opponent and blasphemer and enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You realize that, right? You realize that, right? We rejected his lordship, we rejected his rule, we rejected his gospel, we were against him. He who is not with me is what? Against me, and yet he graciously saved us. If speaking a word against the Son of Man could not be forgiven, then none of us could be saved, right? Even Peter denied knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But he repented. This is a sin that can be forgiven. And we've all played the hypocrite before. All of us have left something unsaid or undone out of fear. You can be forgiven for that. But then he says this. The one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. What is he getting at here? What is he saying here? I mean, that's the unforgivable sin, right? So we better know what that means. Let me ask you this question. What's the role of the Holy Spirit? What's his job? What's his job description? You ever think about it? What is it? What's he supposed to do? What did Jesus say about him? Well, one of the primary things that he does is he testifies to the Son, right? He testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ. He, in fact, is the one who convicts the world of sin and true righteousness in Christ and of the judgment that is to come. And so to blaspheme the Holy Spirit or to speak evil of the Holy Spirit is to consistently and consciously and persistently and wickedly reject the witness of the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to continually oppose the conviction of the truth in your heart. It can take the form of the Pharisees who rejected the witness of the Holy Spirit and all that the Lord Jesus did and said, and then concluding that, you know, he's in league with the devil. Or it can just take the form of resisting to your own destruction the Holy Spirit's clear witness of Christ for a number of other reasons, whatever excuses you want to use. In other words, a person can repeatedly turn his heart away from the witness of the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ until he reaches a point to where he's hardened beyond remedy. And God only knows when a person crosses that line, but the point is this. Unbelief is nothing to fool around with. Plowing through conviction is nothing to mess around with. Ignoring the testimony of the Spirit of God is nothing to mess around with. If the Holy Spirit has been convicting your heart of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, if the Holy Spirit has been testifying that Jesus Christ is God's anointed Savior, if the Holy Spirit has been convicting you deeply of your sin, and the person rejects that witness, you can't be saved. Because if you reject the Spirit's testimony to Christ, the conviction of the truth, you know what? There's nothing left for you to hear. There's nothing left for you to see. There's nothing left for you to be amazed by. Now listen, that's true of people who are outside of the confines of the church, who hear the gospel and you preach the gospel to them and you speak the gospel to them, you teach the gospel, and they ignore what is so obvious in the word and they reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the sovereignty and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as it pertains to the disciples, it's a little different. And the writer of Hebrews warns about this as it regards professing believers in Hebrews chapter 6. When he writes these words, and he says this, starting in verse 4, it is impossible. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. The writer of Hebrews is writing these words to a church. And there are some people within that assembly receiving this warning who had seen all the evidence that the Holy Spirit could provide regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd heard the words of God and been under the influence of the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. They knew something of the experience of the Christian faith. They'd been in the assembly of God's people. They'd been in the atmosphere of worship. They'd been, you know, they'd taken part in the singing and the fellowship and the praying. They'd professed faith in Christ. They'd seen the work of the Spirit. They'd beheld what it looks like to see the Spirit of God at work. They knew something of the goodness of the God's promises to his people, and they still fell away from Christ. They failed to be faithful. They shrunk back from authentic faith. And the writer of Hebrews is saying it is impossible for them to repent and be saved. Because what they were in effect saying was that what they had seen and what they had heard was not enough to convince them of Christ's worth. It was not enough to convince them that Christ alone deserved their absolute loyalty. And after being brought by the blessing of God to the very edge of true repentance and saving faith, those who fall away, those who pursue the path of hypocrisy and deny Christ, and then eventually once for all, cannot be brought to the same place again because there's nothing left to be added to that which was insufficient before. You hearing me? Are you hearing me, beloved? There's nothing left to be said. There's nothing left to behold. You reject the testimony and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and there's nothing left. Christ's message was to his disciples was, don't do that. But, you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ was sure of better things for his disciples. Judas excluded, right? And I say that because of what he says to them next. I want you to notice the way he closes this portion of this discourse. He's already told them, fear God, confess Christ, and then he says this, trust the Holy Spirit. Look at this. This is great. This is exactly what they need to hear. No doubt at this point, their heads were swimming. Wouldn't yours be? Honestly, if you were standing, if you're one of the disciples standing there, wouldn't you be like, what are we going to do? Wouldn't you? I would be terrified at that point. Like, man, I don't have the power in me to do this. Like, what am I going to do? I mean, seeing the unruly crowd, sensing the growing animosity towards Jesus. How in the world am I going to be faithful to Christ and confess him and not play the hypocrite and fall away? Where am I going to get the strength to do that? And the Lord says this, starting in verse 11. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. I want you to notice this. It isn't if, is it? If they bring you. It's not that, is it? It's when. He's removing all question. He's letting them know, yep, you guys are going to be brought before the religious and the government authorities because you stand for me. But he doesn't want them to worry about it. He doesn't want them to be spending time trying to think up ways to defend themselves. You know? You ever done that? If you know you're kind of in trouble and you got to answer some questions, have you ever tried to figure out what the questions were going to be so you'd have a ready-made answer? You ever done that? You ever tried that? Am I the only one that's ever done that? When I would get in trouble with my parents and I knew like the questioning was coming, right? Like the reckoning was about to happen. I would try to come up with, you know, what the questions were going to be. Not so that I could answer them necessarily truthfully, but so that I could answer them, so that I could answer them most conveniently to save my hide, right? How well did that work out? It didn't. I always whiffed on what the questions were going to be. I never got it right. Sometimes I got a couple out of 10, but not often. He didn't want them to try to anticipate what they were going to face, the questions and the circumstances. He doesn't want them afraid about what they might say at that time. And so he takes the onus completely off of them. You see that? He takes it right off of them. He takes the bullseye off of them and says, look, when you do get brought before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't worry about it. In that moment, you won't have to try to think what to say because the Holy Spirit will give you exactly what you need to say in that moment. He'll give you exactly what you need to say in order to remain faithful to me and testify for me. You've been walking with the Lord, if you've been living for Christ, if you've been unashamed of his gospel, the Holy Spirit will give you the words that you need in the face of hostility. And it's not just when you're in front of synagogues or rulers or government authorities. It applies to any time when we're under fire for our confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't worry, you're going to be okay. You belong to me. The Spirit of God will tell you what you need to say. Listen, beloved. The challenge of confessing Christ is not a small thing. It's not. It's not. And it's not going to get any easier. Okay? Let me just disabuse you of that thought that it's somehow going to get easier in the future. That somehow things are going to go back to quote normal unquote. I just got to be honest. I'm not a big believer in we're going to go back to normal. It's never going to be easy to stand faithfully for Christ as long as this world exists. It's going to cost us laughter and ridicule and contempt and mockery and enmity, and eventually it's going to cost us real persecution. It will. The world that hated Christ will always hate true Christians. But here's the thing, whether we like it or not, whether it's hard or it's easy, our course is very clear, is it not? In one way or another, Christ must be confessed. And we've got this promise that the Spirit of God will give us the words to speak when we need them. And if we truly belong to Christ, we won't play the coward. This text this morning, I think, brings to our minds two questions that we need to ask and answer. Two questions that we really need to think about and answer today. The first one is just this. Have you received the testimony of the Holy Spirit about the Lord Jesus Christ? And have you laid hold of Him by faith and confessed Him unto salvation? You know, that's the most basic thing. That's really it. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Have you done that? Have you responded to the witness of the Holy Spirit and believed in Christ and confessed Him as Lord unto salvation? Listen to me. Saving faith is not just believing that Jesus lived and died. That's not it. Faith that saves is the confident, continuous confession of total dependence upon and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to meet the requirements on your behalf to give you entrance into God's eternal kingdom. His perfect life as your representative, His sacrificial death as the payment for your sins, and His resurrection from the dead to give you eternal life. It is the surrender of your life in complete trust to Him to do what you cannot do and could not do if you were given a million lifetimes to do it. Charles Spurgeon says, saving faith is an immediate relation or regarding of Christ, accepting, receiving, resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by the virtue of God's grace. Have you done that? And then the second question is this. The second question we all need to ask ourselves is this. Am I consistently confessing Christ? Or am I denying Him? If I am confessing Him, you know what? If you are confessing Him, you need to root yourself and ground yourself even more in His grace and in His Word and in His fellowship, because the days are only going to get more difficult. But if you're not, if you've been playing the coward or the hypocrite, if you have a lot to say about politics and a lot to say about sports and a lot to say about, you know, whatever, the culture, and a lot to say about this and a lot to say about that, but all of a sudden, when the opportunity to speak for Christ comes up, you go mute. Your lips all of a sudden don't function. You all of a sudden keep quiet. I am counseling you on the basis of the Word of God and the words of Christ Himself. You better repent. You better repent. You need to repent and start confessing Him faithfully and unashamedly. Because if you deny Christ before men, He will deny you before the angels of God. No matter how strenuous your profession of Christ may be. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? Martin Luther said these words. I love them. Martin Luther, there are things I would have disagreed on with Martin Luther, but I would have loved that guy. We would have been buddies, probably. We'd have probably had some knockdown, drag-out fights, but we'd have been buddies. But he said this, and I think this is so true. It's one of my favorite quotes by Martin Luther. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except the little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point, the point that the world and the devil at that moment are attacking. He's right. We have a clear roadmap for faithfulness here, beloved. A divine prescription against hypocrisy. Fear God, confess Christ, trust the Holy Spirit. Fear God, not man. Do not be afraid of what man can do to you. Do not, I saw John MacArthur this week. He's like, well, if I get thrown in jail, I'll start a prison ministry. Right on. Right. Fear God, not men. Confess Christ. Respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And trust Him. Trust the Holy Spirit. That when you're in the midst of trial, when you're in the midst of the unruly mob, when you're in the midst of your friends at work, when you're in the midst of family members that won't like you taking a stand for Jesus, when you're in the midst of anybody who's a rejecter of Christ, when you speak, you won't be speaking in your own power. If you were, it would be worthless. When you speak, it will be the Holy Spirit who gives you the words you need to say. And you will have no need to be ashamed. Let's pray together. Father, I pray you will earnestly search our hearts right now. And I pray, Lord, that in light of everything that we've heard this morning, those two questions will ring in our ears. God, right now. One is, the first one is most important. Have I truly responded to the testimony of the Holy Spirit and placed my faith, the whole of my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and as my Lord and as my King? Have I done that? And then second, am I faithful habitually to confess Christ among those in this world? Or do I deny Him as the habit of my life? I pray, Lord, you would not let any of us in this room escape the probing nature of those questions and escape the clear teaching of this text. I am grateful to you, Lord, for giving us your word. I am grateful to you for giving us your truth. I am grateful to you for the work of your Spirit in our midst to apply your truth to our hearts. I'm grateful that when we come here and we pray, Lord, speak to us. You are faithful to answer our prayers. Now I pray, make us respond to your voice in your word. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.